Welcome, everyone, to episode 79 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher with MD. He is in the sunny south, and I am in the cloudy north, even though it's June. We have a few nice days out here where we have to get outside, but you could go out almost any day that it's not 112.
Right. We had a cold spell come through. Temperatures plunged down into the 90s, and I'm enjoying every minute of it.
And I'm jealous because we haven't even hit the 90s yet once.
I'm actually going to go out in my pool after we record because the water temperature is finally up into the 80s.
You have a pool? Good for you. I didn't even know that. I'm going to have to come visit you, MD. I mean, you've visited me, but I've never gotten
I've invited to you down here.
I know. Never, yeah. I'm going to have to do it.
I know where I rate.
Come on. Don't get insecure on me, my friend. All right, today we're going to talk about Ammon's brother Aaron and some of his preachings, the anti-Nephi Lehis, who bury their weapons of war, and then great rejoicings by Ammon and his brethren over their success. So we've got about five chapters to go. We're going to assume that those who are listening are pretty familiar with these chapters because there's a lot of narrative that we don't want to give you a blow-by-blow. But focus on the really important things. So with that, MD, should we jump in?
Let's, because we're only going to get about two verses before I stop you.
All right, well, I will start with the narrative very quickly, and then you can just jump in, because Aaron goes off to this land called Jerusalem, and it's filled with these dissenter Nephites, the Amalekites and the Amulonites, in this big city, and they had been sufficiently hardened and wax strong in their wickedness and their abominations. So cut right in there, MD.
So I know who the people of Amulon are because we can read about them back in Mosiah 23. Amulon was one of the priests of Noah, and he led the other priests, and they stole the Lamanite daughters, and then they went and persecuted Alma. Who are the Amalekites?
Dun, dun, dun. Isn't there a guy named Amalekai?
There is a guy named Amalekai, but he was the last descendant of Jacob, who then took the small plates and handed them off to King Benjamin. So I don't think he was the leader of these dissenters.
Are you trying to suggest that there's an error that has creeped into our Book of Mormon? Heresy, my friend.
Yeah, so if you look in the original manuscript, instead of Amalekites, it actually says Amelicites, A-M-E-L-I-C-I-T-E-S. And then in the printer's manuscript, that was changed to Amalekites. There is no Amalicites anywhere. But if you just drop the E, it becomes Amlicites. And we know who Amlici is because in chapter 2, he was the follower of Nehor, who wanted to become the king and directly opposed Alma. And then when he lost, his people went off and joined with the Lamanites. So pretty confident that every time we see Amalekites here, we should really be just reading Amlicites.
Really bad dudes who dissented from the Nephites.
And we go look in like verse 4, Aaron comes to the city of Jerusalem and first began to preach to the Amlicites. And he began to preach to them in their synagogues, for they had built synagogues after the order of Nehor, for many of the Amalekites and the Amulonites were after the order of Nehor. These guys are building their own synagogues to preach how every man's going to be saved and you should pay for the priests to come tell you that you're going to be saved. And it was pretty popular among these people.
I mean, just think of the self-righteousness. I'm sure they thought that we are the only true religion here. And look at us and look how prosperous we are and how blessed we are. Obviously, Aaron does not meet with a lot of success. In verse 5, they began to contend with him and say, "What is this that thou hast testified? Have you seen an angel? Why do not angels appear unto us? Behold, are we not as good as thy people? Thou sayest, except we repent, we shall perish. How knowest thou the thoughts and intents of our hearts? How knowest that we have cause to repent?"
And I love this next part.
How knowest that we are not a righteous people?
Why? Why are you a righteous people?
Because we have built sanctuaries.
And?
And we do assemble ourselves together to worship God. And we believe that God will save all men. So because
that's
we have
all
temples.
It takes to be righteous?
And we get together and we go to the temple, that somehow we are righteous.
Oh, it's so simple.
For the Nehorites. That's not a word, is it? It's not in the Book of Mormon, Nehorites. It's the order of Nehor. So they're after the order of Nehor. So obviously a lot of self-righteousness going on here, you know, believing that because they have these sanctuaries and assemble themselves, that God will save them. Well, Aaron, guess what he does? He pulls out the scriptures and, you know, asks them, do you believe the Son of God will save mankind? And they say, you know, we don't know that you know anything like this. We do not believe these foolish traditions. Basically, they're saying, you don't know us and you don't know the future. You know, which is a pretty common, even modern belief for a lot of people, right?
Yeah. I think what's noteworthy here is that this is a group that claims to be religious, claims to believe in God, but then doesn't believe that God makes his will known. I think a lot of people today that would make those claims, you can't know the future, wouldn't believe in God at all. But yeah, I think there's plenty of people today that even do claim to believe in God, but don't think that God would ever reveal his will or the future to people.
And it may manifest itself in a belief in the universe or a belief in just some higher power or something out there. I think there's a natural tendency for mankind to want to believe something like that, but then deny the actual miracles, the revelations, the spirit of prophecy that would, you know, let you know something about the future. And these guys obviously don't believe Aaron knows anything like that. And so in verse 9, he begins to open the scriptures concerning the coming of Christ and concerning the resurrection of the dead, that there could be no redemption for mankind save it were through the death and sufferings of Christ and the atonement of his blood. And they obviously don't want to hear this, and they're angry with him, begin to mock him, and they would not hear his words. So it's like, I don't want to hear the scriptures. I'm closing my ears to this. I want to listen to my preachers who tell me that if I just go to the sanctuary, all will be well.
It's a great message. Come to church, pay your tithing, and you'll be saved.
It's a simple gospel.
I think
our sarcasm out of us a little bit. Sometimes it's hard to restrain, isn't it, MD? It's just, but it's so simple. You know, you sit here and you got these people who think that because they go to the temple that everything's fine. You know, especially when we've got the Book of Mormon that sits here and preaches this stuff over and over and over to us, and we still don't believe it. It's just maddening sometimes. You know, the number of times we'll go through another miraculous conversion today where somebody just recognizes they need God, they have faith, they repent, and they call upon God, and miraculously they're converted. And yet we have all the trappings of rules and regulations and things to be righteous, to check the box, to do the checklist, and we still can't discard that.
Yep. Traditions are tough.
All right. My rant is done. Verse 11. So the people of Anti don't listen, so they leave that area. They go to Madoni, where it says few believed on their words. And this is where Aaron and some of his brethren are cast into prison, and the rest of them flee out. And it talks about the sufferings of Aaron. And this was when Lamoni and Ammon, as we recall, were inspired to go release Aaron from prison. So this is how that part of the story gets inserted back in, because we have kind of two parallel stories going on.
It's like a Christopher Nolan film where I was jumping back and forth in time. He's got a new movie coming out next month, so it's on top of my mind.
Okay, I see that's important to you. I'm going to sound really stupid when I say I don't know who Christopher Nolan is.
Oh my gosh! He did the original Batman trilogy, so The Dark Knight, Christian Bale, but he also did Inception, Interstellar, Memento. Okay, a lot of his movies play with time dilation, and jumping back and forth to tell the story.
I've seen Inception and Interstellar. So I get it now. All right.
Kind of
I just don't read the credits. Who cares, man?
Killing me.
It's just a movie.
One thing I do want to point out here, though, is this first part of this chapter, the missionary approach they're using is directly going out and teaching people, and they're not having any success. People are hardening their hearts. Not very many people are listening to them. And yet, when we see when they humble themselves and their servants, and they're just like, hey, we're just going to live here and we want to be like you and we'll serve you, that's when they have successful missionary work. Most of us are used to missionary work where you just walk into a place, you preach the truth, and people either accept or reject it, and you move on to the next place. And that's not how they're successful in the Book of Mormon here.
Later does say that they had access to their houses and their synagogues and other things when they were having success. But you're right. The door that opens is usually when they are humble and they're servants and they're willing to abase themselves. That seems to start the process. And here in verse 16, it talks about how they start to succeed. And they went forth whithersoever they were led by the Spirit of the Lord, preaching the word of God in every synagogue or in every assembly of the Lamanites where they could be admitted. And it came to pass that the Lord began to bless them, insomuch that they brought many to the knowledge of the truth. I notice here this verse, this phrase, they were led by the Spirit of the Lord. It made me think back to my own missionary experiences I remember a couple of situations where I really felt led in the process of finding somebody. In Japan, it was hard to get converts. It was not easy. Some of these people didn't end up actually, affiliating with the church. But I felt, the hand of the Lord in finding some of these people. My wife tells a story of one night out knocking on doors and just feeling like there's somebody I have to find. And missionary rules, you only knock till like 9 p.m. And right before 9, she and her companion talked to this guy who was seriously contemplating suicide. He ended up, joining the church and turning his life around, somebody who was in the depths of despair. And that's obviously how, if we're open to the Spirit and can be led by it. I mean, I remember those experiences, and it really calls on me to live my life day to day with the ability to be led by the Spirit of the Lord in what I do.
Yeah. It's tough to be led by the Spirit, because a lot of times the Spirit tells you to do something that is embarrassing, inconvenient, or just out of your comfort zone. And yet when you do those things that the Spirit's telling you to do, then you can truly bless people's lives.
But I think whether you're embarrassed or whether, from a worldly standpoint, if you're thinking through the lens and the eyes of the world, it might be embarrassing. But, if you're connected with God, that stuff is just like water off a duck's back. No matter what's going on around you, if you're in the right place with God, I always find that I have no fear of the economic circumstances or kind of what craziness is going on around me. And there's plenty of craziness, as we know, in this world today that's going on. So I find that that's the best way to have confidence is when you have the Spirit of the Lord. And when you don't, then there's fear. So, I can tell what my state is with God, whether or not I'm feeling confident.
That's actually
or whether
good.
Or not I have fear.
Yeah, that's really a good measuring stick to use. Are you worried about what other people are going to think? You're probably not where you need to be.
Exactly. Thanks. Let's just continue. The king of the land, King Lamoni, builds synagogues. He tells the people that, you need to listen to Ammon. And he basically frees his people. This reminds me of what King Benjamin did, where he said, you guys are free to worship God. Your sins are on your own head. You can't look to me. And it seems like Lamoni is doing the same thing here with his people. And essentially, they're all converted unto the Lord. And they're described as being zealous for keeping the commandments of God. So once they're converted, man, they are all in.
When we say the word convert today, we don't mean what the Book of Mormon talks about, because when the Book of Mormon talks about converted, it's a spiritual rebirth. That evil spirit is rooted out of our breast and replaced with the Spirit of God. Not just, hey, we decided to start attending this church.
You're jumping ahead, man. That rooted out stuff is important. I want to talk about it. It's such a good metaphor.
It's foreshadowing. It's just like the Christopher Nolan movie. I'm just giving you a little preview. A little preview.
It's like Isaiah. You're giving me a little foreshadowing.
There we go.
Okay. All right. You're a prophet.
As we get into chapter 22, we're returning back to Aaron and his brethren. And here again, he's led by the Spirit to the land of Nephi, even to the house of the king, which was over all the land. So this is the father of King Lamoni. And he goes into him and says, I'm the brother of Ammon, and I'm here to talk to you, and I'll be your servant. He's following the successful pattern. Going to the king, tell him you'll be a servant. And the king's like, no. No need for you to do that. I just want you to teach me. By the way, why didn't your brother come? The Spirit of the Lord has called him another way, and he's gone off to go teach some people. And then that opens up the floodgate of questions. What are you talking about, the Spirit of the Lord? And
okay, can I stop you right there for just a second? Because I think there's an important point here in verse 3 as to why his mind is so prepared. And I'm just going to read this. I will insist that ye shall administer unto me instead of be my servant, for I have been somewhat troubled in mind because of the generosity and the greatness of the words of thy brother Ammon. As we recall, Ammon could have killed this king. You know, the king raised his sword to kill Ammon, and Ammon only injured him and spared his life. The king is thinking, oh my gosh, this is a Nephite who hates us Lamanites. Why didn't he kill me? He could have offed me right there, and I would have been done. But he was so generous. And this is what opens his mind. And you think about how wars end with generous terms. Usually there's a reconciliation that can sometimes happen between peoples, as opposed to really hard, strict terms. I mean, I'm thinking about even some of the terms of the Civil War. You know, when Grant and Lee and all of that, you know, it wasn't, okay, now we have to put our thumb on them and just squash them even harder. It's right. Like, okay, let's give generous terms. Well, it seems like this is what happens with Ammon and the king. And so his mind is open to, okay, I have a lot of questions. And, okay, that's cue for you, questions.
Okay. We get into the question in verse 6. Hey, what does he mean? If you repent, you will be saved. And if you don't repent, you shall be cast off at the last day. And so this starts it off. And he's like, all right, do you believe there's a God? And I love this next one. Well, I know that the Amlicites say that there is a God. So I can just imagine Aaron just doing the face palm, just like, oh, of all the people to teach him about God, it had to be them. And he's like, I've even allowed them to build sanctuaries and gather into worship. So if you're telling me there's a God, I'll believe it. So, yeah, Aaron's like, okay, not the best starting point, but I can work with this.
Not the Amlicite God, but the real God.
So, yeah, he goes in and starts talking to him about, you know, hey, do you believe in this great spirit? And, you know, he brought our forefathers over from the land of Jerusalem. Verse 13, he expounded unto him the scriptures from the creation of Adam, laying the fall of man before him and their carnal state, and also the plan of redemption, which was prepared from the foundation of the world through Christ for all whosoever who would believe on his name. And since man had fallen, he could not merit anything of himself, but the sufferings and death of Christ atone for their sins through faith and repentance and so forth. And so, yeah, he's just teaching them again the very simple gospel. Call upon Christ, have faith, and repent. And that is what will save you, because we don't merit anything of ourselves. Nothing we do other than repentance can save us.
in my white space to the left of that verse, I just put great summary of the gospel, because it just kind of lays out the gospel in one paragraph. It's so succinct and simple.
As soon as he hears this, verse 15, the king says, "What shall I do that I can have this eternal life of which thou hast spoken? What shall I do that I may be born of God, having this wicked spirit rooted out of my breast, and receive his spirit, that I may be filled with joy, that I may not be cast off at that last day?" And then he says he'll give up his entire kingdom if he can have that joy.
It's that precious. I mean, I think that shows you the value of eternal life and the gospel. I mean, to him, nothing else matters at this point. And I love this metaphor of the wicked spirit rooted out of my breast. In other words, it's not just pruned. It's not just snipped off. You know, it's out by the roots. It's like that dandelion is dug all the way down by the roots and pulled out so it can't ever come back. Without the Spirit of God, we are powerless in and of ourselves to convert ourselves. We can't just go do a bunch of things and suddenly be converted. It's a spiritual, miraculous occurrence. King Lamoni here, or the father of King Lamoni, is recognizing that.
Yeah. The other thing that I notice with this and many other places in the Book of Mormon is just how much emphasis they place on the fact that until this happens to us, we are evil in nature. We are an enemy to God. It seems like we kind of water that down in the LDS church because, you know, we're all children of God and, you know, we were special and we came here and such. But the Book of Mormon is just consistent. The natural man is an enemy to God, always has been and always will be until he submits to Christ and has this evil spirit rooted out and such. It's humbling to actually look at that and realize I may think I'm not that bad of a person. I'm not going around killing people and stealing from people and stuff, but the scriptures are telling me that I'm still in a fallen state.
But the antidote to that, MD, is so simple. And Aaron says it here in verse 16. "If thou desirest this thing, if thou wilt bow down before God, yea, if thou wilt repent of all thy sins and will bow down before God and call on his name in faith, believing that ye shall receive, then shall thou receive the hope which thou desirest. And it came to pass when Aaron had said these words, the king did bow down before the Lord upon his knees, yea, even he did prostrate himself upon the earth and cried mightily, saying, O God, Aaron hath told me that there is a God. And if there is a God, and if thou art God, wilt thou make thyself known unto me? And I will give away all my sins to know thee, that I may be raised from the dead and be saved at the last day. And now when the king had said these words, he was struck as if he were dead." How simple is that? Prostrate yourself, bow down, be willing to give up all your sins to know God, and boom, he's now in this spiritual coma that we saw others in past episodes.
Look at the place he's coming from. He started off the conversation not even knowing what God was. And in the prayer, he's like, if there is a God, and if you are God, then do this. And God does it. My idea of faith doesn't align with what I'm seeing here. Because this is a guy that has never lived his life according to the commandments, has never called upon God in prayer before, anything like that. But when he does it with his heart in the right place, this miraculous conversion happens to him. His faith isn't a detailed knowledge of all the characteristics of God, but it's true belief and just submission.
And desire to know. I wonder how much our own traditions and the teachings that we've heard in church about God, I wonder how much that taints our ability to have this pure faith and to call upon God like this king did.
I think it does a lot. In Doctrine and Covenants 123, in verses 7 and 8, Joseph is talking about the creeds of the fathers, wherein we've inherited lies, and it fills the world with confusion, and it's the very mainspring of all corruption, and the whole earth groans under the weight of its iniquity. And then he describes it as an iron yoke, a strong band, the very handcuffs, chains, shackles, and fetters of hell. And you go do the word searches on chains of hell, and it's all false traditions that keep you from truly believing in God. I feel like we have inherited so many of these false traditions that they are shackles that are just binding us down, and we've got to go through.
They're the curses at least of God around her neck. Yeah. Right?
Exactly. 113.
Yes. The queen sees her king in this state of looking very dead, and she's angry. She wants the servants to kill Aaron, but they don't want to because they've seen what's happened. And they start to plead with the queen, saying, don't ask us to kill these guys because they're mightier than us all. We shall fall before them. And so the queen says, screw these servants. I'm going to go call the people. You know, like enough people here. Hell yes. The mob is going to come. At that point, Aaron says, wait a minute, this is going to be a bad scene. And so he puts forth his hand and raised the king from the earth. The description here is of a miraculous raising. So I'm not so sure that he actually went and grabbed his hand and pulled him up. It just says that he put forth his hand and he raised the king and said, stand. And he stood upon his feet, receiving his strength. Now, this was done in the presence of the queen and many of the servants. And when they saw it, they greatly marveled and began to fear. And the king stood forth and began to minister unto them. And he did minister unto them insomuch that his whole household were converted unto the Lord. Look at the time frame here. Was this guy out for like 15 minutes? Was he out for 30 minutes? Maybe an hour, okay? But it wasn't 3 days.
Right.
It wasn't what was described, you know, by some of these others as being dead for 2 days, 3 days. This is a very short period of time. He doesn't even know God when he starts to pray. And now he's ministering unto his whole household, and they're converted.
Obviously, in the eternal world, time works differently.
The time frame here is so short. Because it's miraculous. And then this bad situation where the queen has called the people to come kill Ammon is turned towards a good outcome because now the people are all there to hear the king, to minister unto them. And then he causes Aaron and his brethren to preach to the multitude, and many of them are converted. You know, this is a pretty miraculous occurrence. Again, another example of an immediate conversion.
Mm-hmm. And when he had that conversion, he was put into the spiritual coma, and it would appear was taught by someone lots of things so that when he woke up, he could teach to the rest of his household and get them converted. This is really significant what's happening here.
I have to ask myself, okay, have I experienced this conversion? And if not, why not? I believe the scriptures. I believe that the Lord can root the wickedness out of us. But I still struggle with the natural man. In my life, I've never spent the amount of time of just crying for mercy that I think I need to and just recognize that I'm in his hands. I just have to turn myself over to his hands. And that means just setting aside my pride and my self-will and letting him work his magic. And I think that's the stumbling block is our pride, our self-will to experiencing something like this.
So I was thinking about it this week as I was preparing, and I haven't had any spiritual experience like these guys have had. And I got back to, I don't think I've ever really come face to face with just how fallen I am. I've never been taught to really appreciate the terrible situation that all humanity is in because of the fall. And that seems to be the thing that everyone in these experiences is focusing on, is how screwed they are unless God bails them out. I really need to focus on what the scriptures say about what happens to people that don't get converted. I think when you finally grok just how bad that situation is, then you're finally humbled enough to really call upon God in faith and just like, I'm screwed unless you bail me out of this. Like, there's nothing I can do to avoid this terrible fate that I've brought upon myself.
Yeah, and how many times do we hear over the pulpit some talk about our lost and fallen state? And how, I mean,
how we are an enemy to God.
Now, wait a minute. You use the term grokked. You need to define that for me. I mean, I'm learning from you today. Christopher whatever, Nolan, and grokked.
So grok is from a Robert Heinlein book. He was a science fiction writer. Grok is to like fully comprehend, to just totally understand every fiber of being of whatever you're thinking about.
I don't fully grok my situation.
G-R-O-K.
Okay. Yep. Is it in the dictionary? That's the question. Probably not in the 1828 Webster's.
Not in the 1828 Webster's.
All right. Well, let's keep going here. So the king sends out this proclamation throughout all the land. And then we get in verses 27 through 34, this very interesting sidebar, which I don't want to spend much time on, but it talks about the geography of the Lamanite lands and the Nephite lands. And, you know, I know people have spent inordinate amounts of time trying to identify the geography of the Book of Mormon. We have the Mesoamerican theory, and we have the Heartland theory, and we have people who will die on their hills.
Is that one hill Cumorah or two hill Cumorah that they'll die on?
Yes, exactly. With regard to their theories. And, you know, I've looked into these, but ultimately my faith in the Book of Mormon is not based on the geography of the Book of Mormon. It's based on the doctrine of the Book of Mormon. And so I choose to focus more time on the doctrine.
Same here. One beef I have with any of the models is we read in 3rd Nephi how at the time of Christ's death, the destruction was so great that the face of the land was changed. And all of these descriptions are from before that happened. So we look at today's map and then we're trying to map these descriptions on. And it's very likely that everything changed so much that you can't do it.
Exactly. It's kind of pointless for us to sit here and argue about it because, you know, there's not an answer until we have further revelation on the situation. So chapter 23, this king of the Lamanites sends a proclamation that they should not lay hands on Ammon, Aaron, Omner, or Himni. I always remember the four names because my mom made me memorize it when I was a kid. So I thank her for that. Mom, thank you very much. They basically have a free pass to preach, a free access to their houses and also their temples and their sanctuaries. Verse 3, and thus they did go forth and preach the word according to their desires, for the king had been converted unto the Lord and all his household. Therefore he sent his proclamation that the word of God might have no obstruction. You know, many people there are convinced of the wicked traditions of their fathers, and they were convinced that they were all brethren. And that they ought not to murder, et cetera, et cetera. Talk about patronage. You know, the kings basically said, nobody's to touch you guys. Go preach the word. They go establish churches in all these cities. And we have in verse 8 a list of the lands and the cities that are converted. Now, I want to back up here a little bit. And I think you do too, probably, MD. In verse 6, because it talks about the nature of the conversion of these Lamanites. As sure as the Lord liveth, so sure as many as believed, or as many as were brought to the knowledge of the truth through the preaching of Ammon and his brethren, according to the spirit of revelation and of prophecy, and the power of God working miracles, yea, I say unto you, as the Lord liveth, as many of the Lamanites as believed in their preaching and were converted of the Lord, never did fall away. For they became a righteous people, they did lay down the weapons of their rebellion, and they did not fight against God anymore, neither against any of their brethren. I underline this, not fight against God. You know, when we rebel, when we ignore him, we're fighting against him. We're an enemy to God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Just another verification of that enemy status. And so we have to not fight against God. I think it's a good question to ask ourselves. Are we fighting against God?
Yeah. The other thing is, and you actually kind of glossed over two of the words here, but it says the power of God working miracles in them. This is like an internal miracle because they were converted unto the Lord and never did fall away. And I think it gets back to that spiritual rebirth, the miracle of ripping out that evil spirit and putting God's spirit in its place is the miracle he's working inside them. And then they don't fight against God anymore because they don't have that evil spirit anymore.
And it just makes me sad to think that we're taught so completely that it's by our works, or, you know, that we need to do our checklist and we need to be doing this and that and the other, instead of crying in mercy to God for that miracle in our hearts.
That he works. We don't work it. He does it.
Yeah, exactly. You know, and we have these scriptures. For example, Paul said, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And, you know, it's that miracle. It's, we can be instruments in his hands. We can do his work. But ultimately, at the end of the day, it's his work. And he's the one who's going to produce the miracle in somebody's life.
Mm-hmm. And then we go on and we read about verse 14, though. The Amalekites were not converted, save only one. Neither were any of the Amulonites, but they did harden their hearts. You've got the ones that repent and come to the knowledge of the truth and were converted, contrasted with those who harden their hearts and refuse to be saved and remain enemies to God.
Yeah, we see that those who rebel against God are in this hardened state. There are scriptures that indicate that when you're in that state of rebellion, it's better that you had never known the truth. I'm thinking of, for example, Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 45, talks about when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places. In other words, the man has become clean, but this bad spirit goes back and he finds the house empty, swept, and garnished. In other words, there's nothing to refill it. There's no good to refill it. He hasn't been truly, just the bad spirit has gone out, but the good spirit hasn't come in. And it says, then he taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. You know, so having known the truth and then, you know, leaving it, leaves you in a state worse than before. And even we have this again in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. That's the state of these dissenters. They knew the truth at one point. They rejected it. They rebelled. And now they're just hardened.
And then it becomes a generational thing. They teach their children. Their children grow up never knowing anything different than the falsehoods. And yeah, generation after generation of people that are just blinded to the truth.
So then, MD, we have the converted Lamanites who want to take on a name. And the name that they take on is Anti-Nephi-Lehi's. Which to our ear sounds really weird, doesn't it?
It does. Coming from a Greek and Latin background, anti means against. But actually from Egyptian, anti means part of or a member of. So if that's where they're getting it from, then they're saying, hey, we're members of Nephi-Lehi versus we're against Nephi-Lehi.
Yeah, which is 100% different than what we see. So it's flipped. And I know some other scholars have looked at that and commented that maybe they're saying we're not Nephites because we were Lamanites, but we are Lehites. So we're anti-Nephites. We're not Nephites, but we're Lehites. But we're not Lamanites. So I don't know. We don't have any definitive description or explanation, but I think the anti part of that really throws us off. And yeah. Essentially they're saying, we're not Lamanites anymore. We believe in the traditions of the Nephites and the Lehites, and we're now kind of part of them in our beliefs. They were no more called Lamanites, verse 18, and they began to be a very industrious people, a friendly people, and the curse of God did no more follow them. I don't think this means the color of their skin changed, as opposed to just the curses of being under a dark shadow and not being in the light of the gospel. That has melted away, and now they're in the light when they were in the dark previously.
Yeah, same thing. There's a difference between the curse that was placed on the Lamanites and the mark that was placed on the Lamanites.
Right.
And here the curse is removed.
Yep. We're going to just spend a little bit of time keeping the narrative going. The Amlicites and the Amulonites are angry. They stir up their people to go against the people of Anti-Nephi-Lehi. And, you know, because the king had basically said, these guys are free to preach, and they were under the Lamanite king, they're trying to dethrone the king. And so they took up arms against the people of Anti-Nephi-Lehi. When Ammon sees these preparations for war, he's pretty concerned because, as it says in verse 6, now there was not one soul among all the people who had been converted unto the Lord that would take up arms against their brethren. Nay, they would not even make any preparations for war. Yea, and also their king commanded them that they should not. And so the king talks to him. He says, we've been convinced of our sins, of our many murders, and we're prepared to meet God. We trust in God. We have no need to prepare for war. And then in verse 11, now behold, my brethren, since it has been all that we could do, as we were the most lost of all mankind, to repent of our sins and the many murders which we have committed, and to get God to take them away from our hearts. For it was all we could do to repent sufficiently before God that he would take away our stain. Again, we get this concept of by grace we are saved after all we can do. And this is all we can do is repent.
Yeah. And if we would just use the Book of Mormon to answer questions about what the Book of Mormon means instead of injecting the philosophies of men, we'd have a totally different doctrine than the one that we have today, which is we're saved by all of our works.
And we pay lip service to the atonement, and we talk about the atonement as if it's disembodied from the atoner. You know, we need to have faith in the atonement. No, we need to have faith in Jesus Christ, God himself, who provided the atonement. It's those things that divert us away from that simple doctrine. I love that description. It was all we could do. And now he says, and uses the metaphor of his swords being bright. Let us not stain our swords with the blood of our brethren. Let us retain our swords. I see this as a metaphor for retaining a remission of their sins.
Mm-hmm.
Their swords are bright because they've been washed through Christ and been made bright. We don't want to stain them again. We want to maintain a remission of our sins and keep them bright.
Yeah, in other places they'd talk about keep your garments clean, you know, cleanse your garments in the blood of Christ and then keep them clean, keep them white. And they're using the sword analogy because of their many sins and murders, those swords would seem to be a better symbol for them of their past sins that they don't ever want to go repeat again.
Yeah, and he talks about God here in verse 14, and the great God has had mercy on us and made these things known unto us that we might not perish. Yea, and he has made these things known unto us beforehand because he loveth our souls as well as he loveth our children. Therefore, in his mercy, he doth visit us by his angels that the plan of salvation might be made known unto us as well as unto future generations. Oh, how merciful is our God. Love, mercy, characteristics of God. But he says he doth visit us by his angels. And I think he's actually referring to the sons of Mosiah as angels, but it could be other angels that have visited them. It's not clear there.
And there's other scriptures that talk about how angels will come and teach select people, and then those select people will go off and teach the others. And here is specifically talking about Christ's ministry and his atonement, where the blood of the Son of our great God will be shed for the atonement for our sins. And we know about this beforehand. It hasn't happened yet, but we know he's going to come and do that because these angels have taught us. And okay, is angel just means messenger. So yeah, is that a human messenger or a heavenly messenger, or does it matter?
It doesn't matter as long as it gets taught, right?
As long as the message gets relayed. That's right. Yeah.
So continuing on, as a testimony to their God, the king advocates that they take these unstained swords and bury them deep in the earth that they may be kept bright as a testimony that we have never used them at the last day. And if our brethren destroy us, behold, we shall go to our God and shall be saved. I'm just blown away by the faith, willing to die for the cause of Christ.
Willing to die rather than go back to their old sins. That's the depth of their repentance, is that I would rather die than go back to the way I used to live. I haven't reached that level of conversion yet.
Neither have I. I hope to get there. So in verse 18, and this they did, it being in their view a testimony to God and also to men, that they never would use weapons again for shedding a man's blood. And this they did, vouching and covenanting with God, that rather than shed the blood of their brethren, they would give up their own lives. And rather than take away from a brother, they would give unto him. And rather than spend their days in idleness, they would labor abundantly with their hands. I mean, think of those three keys. You know, you're willing to give up your life rather than take a life. You would rather give to a brother than take away from him, you know, material goods, whatever it is. And you'd rather work rather than sit around in idleness. And they were firm and would suffer even to death rather than commit sin. So, gosh, this is conversion. This is all in, 100%.
Yeah. This isn't a bunch of peaceniks that are like anti-war protesters, because later on they send their own children off to war to go fight. And in the meantime, they're willing to pay taxes to support the Nephite army that's protecting them. So this isn't, we abhor all types of military intervention. They're just saying, for us, we can't ever go back there again. And if that means we have to die, we'll do that. Yeah, it's just, what a powerful message.
And again, we have former murderers. Perhaps they did it unwittingly according to the traditions of their fathers, but they recognize how lost and fallen they were. They're converted. You know, the Lord has changed their hearts. And yet they talk about the many murders that they had committed in the past. Mm-hmm. No one is beyond the Lord's reach. That's what I take out of this.
Yeah, and we've been taught that there's no forgiveness in this world for murder. And, you know, I pointed out in previous episodes that, gosh, you know, this person would never be allowed to be baptized into the modern LDS church because he killed someone. I look at that as a misunderstanding of what Doctrine and Covenants 42 verse 18 says, because that's where it says, he that kills shall not have forgiveness in this world, nor in the world to come. But we skip the first part, which says, I speak unto the church. If you've already come unto Christ and repented of all your sins, and then you decide to go kill, that seems to be the one where there's no forgiveness. And that would seem to align with this group of anti-Nephi Lehis who are like, hey, we did all that stuff. We've repented. We are never going back there again.
Well, and you think about the sin that is even greater than murder, which is the sin against the Holy Ghost. And the descriptions there are those who, after knowing Christ's power, openly put him to shame and crucify him unto themselves. In other words, they have gotten to such a degree of light and knowledge about the Lord that they completely rebel and turn the other way. I think there's a misconception in the church that, you know, if somebody just apostatizes from the church, that somehow they've committed the sin against the Holy Ghost. At some point, they've felt the Holy Ghost, or they've been baptized and received the gift of the Holy Ghost, and somehow now they turn against that, they have committed that sin. I've had guys in my ward whose kids have disaffiliated, and they're like, oh, I'm just so devastated by the fact that they've committed the unpardonable sin. And the answer is no, they haven't even come close, because they probably were never converted in the first place.
Yep.
It's not an issue.
Yeah, these people, they put it to the test. The enemy comes and they just kneel down and the enemy starts slaughtering them. And they don't resist at all. And they're praising God while this is all going on. And then the Lamanites, who are doing the attacking, stop. And they're like, something's not right here. And in the end, more are converted than were killed. And those who were killed are told they're good. They're going to heaven because they died with clean hearts.
And thus we see that the Lord worketh in many ways to the salvation of his people. That's verse 27. Yeah, and then we get Mormon's commentary here where he says, now among those who joined the people of the Lord, there were none who were Amlicites or Amulonites after the order of Nehor, but they were actual descendants of Laman and Lemuel. So these dissenter Nephites, no, they're still as hard as they ever were. And thus we can plainly discern that after a people have been once enlightened by the Spirit of God and have had great knowledge of things pertaining to righteousness, and then have fallen away into sin and transgression, they become more hardened, and thus their state becomes worse than though they had never known these things. So, you know, the two scriptures I read previously, it's the same thing right here.
Yeah, and I can't help but ponder, gosh, what if I were to apply this scripture to us today? Is the Mormon church, having once been enlightened by the Spirit of God during the fullness and had great knowledge pertaining to the things of righteousness and then falling away into sin and transgression, have we become more hardened? And is our state worse than if we had never known those things? You look at all the false doctrines we have that traditional Christianity doesn't have. It feels like our state is worse. We're just burdening under all of these chains of hell, these iron yokes of false tradition that prevent us from seeing what the scriptures actually teach.
Well, and there's the key. I mean, I was going to say, yeah, but we have the scriptures. I mean, we have the word of God. It's just that our traditions.
So did the Amlicites.
Don't line up. Oh, that's true. That's true. The Lord says that in the last days, a light shall break forth among them that sit in darkness, and it is the fullness of my gospel, and they reject it because of the precepts of men. I just did that from memory. It's in the Doctrine and Covenants. But think about that, okay? We are the ones who sit in darkness. And when that light bursts forth, it's sobering to think that a lot of people are going to reject it because the prophet didn't say they should follow, you know, the servants. Or those precepts are going to get in the way for anybody who hasn't bothered to search and become spiritually self-reliant.
I'll just use this one. Can you really be saved by just calling on God for mercy? No, that's totally against our tradition. There's ordinances you have to do, and you have to make these covenants, and
you have to stand the covenant path.
Right. But the scriptures tell us that we just need to call on God for mercy. Is that a false tradition that is going to prevent people when the servants come and just say, all you need to do is call on God in faith? And they're like, nope, we know better. We know it takes more than that.
So the scripture I just tried to quote and didn't do such a good job is Doctrine and Covenants 45, verse 28 and 29. And when the times of the Gentiles has come in, a light shall break forth among them that sit in darkness, and it shall be the fullness of my gospel. But they receive it not, for they perceive not the light, and they turn their hearts from me because of the precepts of men. So again, a very sobering thought about people of the Lord. The times of the Gentiles has not come in. You know, this light breaking forth is a reference to the fullness coming back for the last time before Christ comes. But they receive it not, for they perceive not the light, and they turn their hearts from me because of the precepts of men. That's why I think it's so important for us to discern what's true doctrine and what are precepts that we believe. And we believe a lot of precepts.
Me too.
A lot. All right. We don't want to beat that dead horse anymore. So just quickly, Ammonihah gets completely destroyed. This is a story we read about back with Alma. Remember, they were the ones who rejected Alma, and these Lamanites are angry, and they go destroy this Nephite city of Ammonihah.
And that's where Amulek came from, so that his hometown has just been wiped out.
Has just been wiped, yep. And among the Lamanites who were slain were almost all the seed of Amulon and his brethren, who were the priests of Noah. I'm not going to get into it in detail, but Mormon is basically saying, listen, Abinadi's prophecy has been fulfilled in this process, because these priests of Noah ultimately are hunted and smitten. And, you know, because they burned Abinadi, you know, there's going to be other burnings that go on. And that was the type of shadow of what was going to happen to these other people as they are destroyed because of their unrighteousness and their rebellion.
Now, one thing that got me a little bit curious is down at the end of that commentary, he talks about the Lamanites began to hunt the seed of Amulon and his brethren and began to slay them, and they fled into the east wilderness. And behold, they are hunted at this day by the Lamanites. Are you saying that 500 years later, they're still hunting those people? Is that Mormon saying, in my day, they're still being hunted? I don't know, but if that's the case, man, that's a long vendetta.
Well, I mean, the tribalism, we don't understand tribalism here in the United States, right? You know, but in Africa and in some places of Europe and other spots, there's a lot of tribalism. And, you know, clearly this is what's going on. So in this whole process, a lot of these Lamanites who have not yet been converted realize that, you know what? The Nephites are pretty powerful. God seems to be with them. And many of these Lamanites came over to dwell in the land of Ishmael and the land of Nephi and to join themselves to the people of God, who were the people of Anti-Nephi Lehi. And they did also bury their weapons of war according as their brethren had. The Lord is working his marvelous work and a wonder at this period of time. It's a miraculous occurrence to bless and convert the people. At the end of this, and we know that it was 14 years that the sons of Mosiah and Alma had been apart, essentially preaching the gospel, which leads us all to chapter 26, where Ammon just starts rejoicing and recounting all the blessings that they've received. He says, how great reason we have to rejoice, for the Lord God has granted us such great blessings. In verse 3, behold, I answer you, for our brethren the Lamanites were in darkness, yea, even in the darkest abyss. But behold, how many of them are brought to behold the marvelous light of God. I mean, what a great metaphor.
It is, and it's repeated throughout the Book of Mormon, and it's kind of become almost a joke. You know, I've seen the light, and we mock people for that. And yet, that's exactly what he's saying. These people have been brought to behold the marvelous light of God. And we have Alma the younger in Mosiah 27, verses 28 and 29. He says, nevertheless, after wading through much tribulation, repenting nigh unto death, the Lord in mercy has seen fit to snatch me out of an everlasting burning, and I am born of God. My soul has been redeemed from the gall of bitterness and bonds of iniquity. I was in the darkest abyss, but now I behold the marvelous light of God. My soul was racked with eternal torment, but I am snatched, and my soul is pained no more. Alma 19, verse 6, it talks about the light of the glory of God, which was a marvelous light of his goodness. This light had infused such joy into his soul, the cloud of darkness having been dispelled, and that the light of everlasting life was lit up in his soul. So yeah, there's all of these metaphors, references to this conversion process, the spirit coming into us is light coming into us, is that spiritual rebirth.
It's a great visual. And even the language here in verse 5 mirrors some of the early sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, where it says, "Behold, the field was ripe, and blessed are ye, for ye did thrust in your sickle, and did reap with your might, yea, all the day long did ye labor, and behold the number of your sheaves." You know, so we have, for example, in Doctrine and Covenants section 6, "Behold, the field is white, all ready to harvest. Therefore, whoso desireth to reap, let him thrust in his sickle with his might and reap while the day lasts, that he may treasure up for his soul everlasting salvation in the kingdom of God." So that same language and those metaphors of a harvest appear here as well as in the Doctrine and Covenants.
Yeah, and this is one of those ones where maybe I'm forcing it a little bit, but I see a dual fulfillment. So there's, you know, you can obviously see the missionary aspect. There's all these people that are just waiting, and you can go out and do the work and convert them. But I also see like the personal aspect. Our internal field was ripe and ready. And when we thrust in the sickle and repent and call upon God, then we're saved as well. Kind of a two-part process. First, we save ourselves, and then we go off and try to help others get to that same state.
Yeah, and it's interesting to note when Ammon is accused of boasting by his brother Aaron, in verse 11, Ammon says, "I do not boast in my own strength, nor in my own wisdom, but behold, my joy is full, yea, my heart is brim with joy, and I will rejoice in my God. Yea, I know that I am nothing. As to my strength, I am weak." Remember, he's the one who chopped off all the arms and was seen as being so mighty. "Therefore, I will not boast of myself, but I will boast of my God, for in his strength I can do all things." So he knows that he's not a mighty person. It's only through God. And then he talks about the mighty miracles we have wrought in this land, for which we will praise his name forever. So I'm going to sound like a broken record, but where are those miracles today? You know, you've got amazing conversions, amazing missionary experiences, unimaginable to us today because we've never seen this level of spiritual manifestation or miracle.
Mormon 920.
Yeah, we've used that many times, but dwindled in unbelief, departed from the right way, and know not the God in whom they should trust. Now, I think we check all three of those boxes. Where is our faith placed? How many extraneous ordinances do we believe, you know, we need to follow on the covenant path to God? And then what is the very nature of God that we believe in? You know, those three things are barriers to us having those miracles. And then I love this this description. Verse 13, "Behold, how many thousands of our brethren has he loosed from the pains of hell, and they are brought to sing redeeming love, and this because of the power of his word which is in us." So we've got this concept of power in his word, and I want to spend just a little minute or two on that. We know in 1 Nephi 14, verse 1, it says this, "And it shall come to pass that if the Gentiles shall hearken unto the Lamb of God in that day, that he shall manifest himself unto them in word and also in power, in very deed, unto the taking away of their stumbling blocks." And this is talking about the return of the servants. When God is going to deliver his word, it's going to be in power, in deed, to take away our stumbling blocks. And certainly we stumble today. So we've got this concept of power in the word. The other reference I would cite is Jacob chapter 6, verse 2. "And the day that he shall set his hand again the second time to recover his people is the day, yea, even the last time, that the servants of the Lord shall go forth in his power to nourish and prune his vineyard. And after that, the end soon cometh." So it talks about these servants that shall go forth in his power. So again, we can draw the distinction between, you know, what power do we see today? Very little, as opposed to what's going to happen when the servants return. This is what Ammon and Aaron and their brethren all experienced in teaching the power of the word.
I love the descriptions that they give in verses 14 and 15. We have reason to praise him forever, for he is the Most High God and has loosed our brethren from the chains of hell. Again, scriptural references, chains of hell are false traditions that keep us from understanding who God really is. Verse 15, they were encircled about with everlasting darkness and destruction. Wait, were they in hell? No, but they were headed there if they hadn't been taught the truth. But behold, he has brought them into his everlasting light, yea, into everlasting salvation, and they are encircled about with the matchless bounty of his love. That is the goal there, is to get all of us out of that fallen state and into this everlasting light where we can participate in everlasting salvation and be encircled with the matchless bounty of his love.
And it just keeps going. Therefore, let us glory, yea, we will glory in the Lord, yea, we will rejoice, for our joy is full, and we will praise our God forever. Behold, who can glory too much in the Lord? Yea, who can say too much of his great power and of his mercy and of his long suffering towards the children of men? Behold, I say to you, I cannot say the smallest part which I feel. He's just so full of the Spirit and the glory of the Lord. You know, you used the term earlier, God snatching us from our awful, sinful, and polluted state. And in verse 17, we have Ammon basically saying, listen, we were the worst of sinners. He really talks about his own conversion and how powerless he was. It was a miracle of God. Oh, then, why did he not consign us to an awful destruction? Yea, why did he not let the sword of his justice fall upon us and doom us to eternal despair? Oh, my soul, almost as it were, fleeth at the thought. Behold, he did not exercise his judgment upon us, but in his great mercy hath brought us over that everlasting gulf of death and misery, even to the salvation of our souls. So he's recognizing how powerless he was and what a fallen sinner he was, but he was snatched from his awful, sinful state through the mercy of Christ, and that's it.
And Christ is willing to redeem even awful, sinful, wicked people like himself, if they just call on his name.
But what's the key? He goes on in 21 and says, behold, my brethren, what natural man is there that knoweth these things? In other words, a natural person is not going to be rejoicing like I'm rejoicing. He's not going to understand all these things. The only people who know it are those who are penitent. Yea, he that repenteth and exerciseth faith and bringeth forth good works and prays continually without ceasing, unto such is given to know the mysteries of God. Yea, unto it such shall be given to reveal things which never have been revealed, and it shall be given unto such to bring thousands of souls to repentance. He's given us the condition for salvation. It's repent, faith, bring forth good works, and pray continually without ceasing. I mean, it's simple.
Yeah, very simple and very powerful when properly done.
Then he recalls how they were laughed to scorn. Imagine, these are heirs to the throne that people are mocking, saying, you're so stupid. You think you can go to the Lamanites and they're actually going to listen to you? You know, what screw is loose in your head, Ammon and your brethren? You guys are crazy.
But think about it. This is Zarahemla. This is Salt Lake City. You've got all the people that were taught by King Benjamin and had their miraculous conversion process. And then you've got the next generation that comes along. And yet they're saying, are you crazy? You're going to go try to convert Lamanites? That's never going to happen. God may be powerful, but he's not that powerful. You would think that those would have been the people that were most enthusiastic about it, and yet they seem to be the biggest naysayers.
And in fact, we had the hawkish warmongers who were saying, no, no, you can't convert them. Let's just take up arms against them, that we destroy them and their iniquity out of the land.
They overrun us and destroy us. We've got to get them before they get us.
Yeah. I mean, think about the dichotomy of God's way versus man's way here, right? God's way is miraculous. It works in the heart. You know, man's way is, we need to go fight an offensive war so that they can't come hurt us. Mm-hmm. And we know that that never works.
Yeah.
It just begets more hate and the curses of God. I mean, the Book of Mormon, we'll get into it. You know, God says, don't go into offensive wars. I'll protect you if you are righteous. He doesn't say he'll protect you if you don't rely on him. But his way is, you know, like the anti-Nephi Lehites. I mean, people could argue, oh, they were so stupid, they should have taken up arms. Well, you know what? In God's eyes and in his purposes, they were doing the right thing, and it actually worked for the benefit of God's overall plan. So they were actually instruments in converting others in that whole process. It's only when you look very myopically at this life instead of eternity, and it's easy to myopically look at this life because this is what we know. But I think and I believe that in a conversion process, you kind of lose the attachment to this world.
Going forward, he says a couple of interesting things here I want to touch on. Verse 27, when our hearts were depressed and we were about to turn back. Whoa, when was that? I don't remember reading about that. So apparently there were points where they were really frustrated. They were really down. And yet the Lord comforted them and said, go, bear with patience thy afflictions, and I will give you success. And they go and do that. And in verse 28, we have traveled from house to house, relying upon the mercies of the world. I think that that goes back to what we've talked about before, which is the way we're supposed to go do missionary work, going without purse or scrip and relying on the listeners to give us food and shelter. Again, that's part of the Lord's pattern for discerning who are his disciples, both who have enough faith to go out without purse or script and who have enough faith to recognize preachers of God and take care of them and share of their abundance.
And I'm sure these guys could have pulled the ripcord at any time and returned back to Zarahemla, but they suffered themselves to be cast out, mocked, spit upon, smote upon their cheeks, stoned, taken and bound with strong cords and cast into prison. These are serious persecutions that they're experiencing. But they suffered it that perhaps they might be the means of saving some soul. And we suppose that our joy would be full if perhaps we could be the means of saving some. So it looks like they had this faith that if they were able to save someone, probably because they were instruments in leading a lot of people away from God, they wanted to experience the flip side of that, leading people to God. And that was their hope and their faith. The fruits of their labors were not a few. They were many. Then he talks about the great love of these Lamanites, having buried their weapons of war because of the love towards their brethren. Yes, the question. Now, behold, I say unto you, has there been so great love in all the land? Behold, I say unto you, nay, not even among the Nephites. Gosh, once converted, these anti-Nephi Lehis, these people of Ammon, are just rock solid. Let's finish off with just this description of God. This is one of the things that we need to keep in mind is who our God is. Verse 35. My joy is carried away even unto boasting in my God, for he has all power, all wisdom, all understanding. He comprehendeth all things, and he is a merciful being, even unto salvation to those who will repent and believe on his name. Now, if this is boasting, even so I will boast, for this is my life and my light, my joy and my salvation and my redemption from everlasting woe. I would just commend to our listeners to go to the lectures on faith, again, the doctrine that we have largely discarded as a church, lecture third, which talks about the character of God, and lecture fourth, the attributes of God, and read those and keep those in mind. Because again, Ammon is touching upon some of these key aspects of God that if we don't really know who he is and the type of person he is, we can't really have true faith. If we think he's a celestial polygamist with, you know, 100 billion wives and, you know, we're all headed in that direction, I think we really have faith in a false God.
No different than if we believed God was a purple elephant.
Exactly. And then finally, especially given what's going on in the world today, this is verse 37, God is mindful of every people, whatsoever land they may be in. As we know, he is no respecter of persons. He looks upon us equally. And that's the call for us as individuals to look at others as God looks at others.
Yeah. And it goes on, he numbers his people, and his bowels of mercy are over all the earth. Well, if God's merciful to everyone, shouldn't we be merciful to everyone?
It's our challenge.
That's the call if you're going to follow Christ.
Yep. All right, MD, another great discussion. Thank you very much. What have we got on tap for next week?
Yeah, next week we will do 27 through, I think we'll get through 31. So we'll get to talk about Korihor. So let's plan on 27 through 31.
Sounds great. Thanks, everyone. Keep the comments coming. I just have one ask out there to all of our listeners that I'll throw out. I'm in the final stages of finalizing my book, which is entitled Joseph in the Gap. And it goes through and really reveals some of our hidden history, some of the stuff we've talked about in our podcasts, but also looks at Joseph through the lens of an intercessor for people who have rejected the law of the Lord. And I'm looking for an editor who's willing to spend some time. It's a paid gig, unless you want to volunteer your time. But it's really hard to find somebody who is familiar with the LDS doctrine and teaching as an editor and won't get confused by a lot of things, but is also not so far into the church that they would find this a huge challenge to their faith. So if you know somebody or if you are that person, please send an email and I'd love to get in touch with you.
Yeah, please help him out because he's been dragging his feet for years on this book. And we got to help push him over the finish line.
Yes. I'll just say this, that there's a time and a place for everything and I feel strongly impelled to get it done as soon as possible. So any help would be appreciated and any encouragement would be appreciated.
And are you still planning to publish that under your real name?
Yes.
Well, there you go, everyone. There is incentive right now, because if you can help him finish this book, he's going to finally reveal his alter ego.
Yeah, my wife and I had this discussion just the other night. You know, my view on that is that you lose credibility when you publish under a pseudonym. And the only reason to continue with a pseudonym is if I'm really fearful of, you know, the... Let's just say
strengthening church members committee.
I'm going to get kicked out, but I don't fear that. I don't fear it at all. It will happen. It's not that this is a book that will challenge anybody's faith in the gospel. I think it's very faith promoting. It's just not faith promoting to the church. And so the first half of the book goes through a lot of history. And the second half is more interpretive of, okay, where does this lead us? If you buy into the narrative of the first half, then these are all the things that flow from that and where we find ourselves today, waiting for the return of the serpent. So, again, any help would be appreciated. Thanks so much. Keep the comments coming. We will talk to you next week.